Turn in the Old Testament, please, to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast laboured. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. I shall not make any further comment upon that passage, but turn now to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, where certain parallels with Isaiah present themselves. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. May God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
This evening, God willing, we shall conclude our study of the letter to the church at Pergamos. But let me first remind you of those things that we considered last week. Thinking upon the character of Balaam once again, we saw how he found entrance into Israel as he came with all the credentials of a prophet, making sacrifices, bringing a message from God and so on, and thus deceived the Israelites by his plausibility. The same is true of the doctrine of Balaam in all subsequent generations. It comes with subtlety, often introduced by the most respectable and genuine-looking of Christians, so-called. So what need we have then of diligence and discernment in matters of fellowship and membership? Then we saw the grace contained in that word, repent, and also how repentance is to be a church exercise whenever error is detected or fresh truth comes to sight. The threatened sword, of which the Lord then warns, could refer to his practical intervention or to the last great day of judgment, but more likely it applies to the preaching of the word. And one said that when the truth is faithfully and consistently preached, it will fight, quite literally like a sword, against those who maintain error. The outcomes of such preaching were described. Conviction and repentance may come, and for this we pray. Or the offenders will take offense and leave, and thereby identifying themselves and clarifying the situation. Or perhaps they will sit stubbornly under the ministry which condemns them as often as they hear it, and thus heap up judgment to themselves against the day of judgment. From 1 Corinthians 5 then and 2 Timothy 2, we saw once more the vital importance of church discipline, reinforced by that double message, the Lord knoweth them that are his, he is not deceived, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Holiness of living and following after the truth is incumbent upon every Christian. The absence of such things is proof that they are imposters. The case of Pergamos then amply demonstrates that if a church fails to discipline its members, God will discipline the church. We have seen throughout this letter how the word of the Lord, like a sword, makes a very careful division and distinction of persons. We have seen how he differentiates between the church and its minister, described by the pronoun thee, and the false teachers of Balaamism, who are described as them. Now we come to the closing promise of this letter, and we find another distinction. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. To him that overcometh. Now I don't want to unnecessarily repeat ground which we considered before in the letter to Ephesus, but suffice it to say that these future blessings here described are not promised universally to every Christian, but specifically to those who are overcomers. Here again is this doctrine of rewards in heaven given by God to his people according to the deeds done in the body. No, we are not teaching salvation by works. We are not denying justification by faith. But as we have seen before and see again here, there are additional benefits and blessings given in heaven to those whose conduct in life warrants them, particularly to those who have been overcomers in some way or another. We have looked before at a definition of overcoming and all that it means to us as Christians. But what is different in this case is the context. What needed to be overcome there at Pergamos was not personal lovelessness, as was the case at Ephesus, nor was it external persecution, as at Smyrna, nor even the excesses of idolatry without. What had to be overcome by the true believers at Pergamos was error within the church. Already, it seems, Antipas had made a lonely stand and had suffered for it. But he had been an overcomer in the spiritual sense and was vindicated by the Lord. Others must follow his lead. And I make special mention of this in the context of error within churches, because this same exhortation still applies today. There are many modern churches that are rife with error, and yet within them are certain truth-loving and right-thinking Christians. But instead of making a protest and instead of opposing the falsehood, they are themselves overcome by evil. They sit tight and they keep their mouths closed and they hope that the problems might go away. They won't oppose all the modern follies that are being introduced because they feel that it might offend the young people. They don't want to criticize. They don't want to complain. They don't want to rock the boat or cause an upset. They don't want to be looked upon as disagreeable or refractory or exceptional. What does this amount to? It amounts to being overcome. And gradually, by degrees, error creeps in and gets a foothold and grows like a rampant weed. False doctrine abounds and churches decline. The true Christians in such situations, the Word of God says on the authority of this letter, speak out or get out. You are called upon to be overcomers. And the scene of your conflict is an aberrant local church. Well then, these things must begin at the house of God. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, overcome them, leave them behind. It'll be painful, guaranteed, and unpleasant, doubtless, but it is still the God-appointed way. And, my friend, have respect unto the recompense of the reward. We come now to these rewards. These three curious expressions, hard to understand maybe, but full of meaning. And in keeping with the other letters, we should understand these to have reference to heaven and to find their fulfillment there. Because no practical explanation, no material blessings will suffice to explain them. What is yet more difficult to understand is how these things will be received in greater measure by some Christians than by others. How they will be granted more to the overcomers than to others. This defies explanation and I will not attempt it. But the letter shows that they are reserved for some and not all. What should concern us most then is that we may run so as to obtain. First we have this, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Several lessons present themselves. First we can see a parallel with the promise of the Ephesus letter. Peculiar rights granted to a particular food, both with Old Testament connotations. To Ephesus it was the right to the tree of life. To Pergamos it is manna. Both are things which to Jews and which to any reader of the Pentateuch have very special and almost mystical status. A miraculous provision, long since withdrawn, to be restored in heaven. We read of this manna in the Psalms, Psalm 78, for example, verse 23. He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Man did eat angels' food. Manna is here described as coming from heaven and the fare of angels. Now, angels, so far as we know, are spirit beings and therefore have no need of material sustenance. So we should understand manna to be a figure or a type of the joys and blessings and the rich abundance of heaven. That which the sinless angels enjoy, says the letter to Pergamos, we shall soon enjoy too. We will share the delights and the pleasures which angels enjoy. The Lord said this concerning his people in Luke chapter 20. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. That glorious prospect is set forth here by the type of the manna. To share that which angels know, the presence and the glory and the ceaseless communion of God himself. The expression hidden manna simply intensifies the sentiment. The word hidden is often used in the Old Testament to denote something of even greater value or greater worth. Hidden riches, hidden treasure, hidden wisdom. That which is yet more desirable and more noble to obtain. Or perhaps the expression manna is intended to make us think of that manna which was gathered and placed as a memorial in the safest place known in Israel. Hebrews 9 verse 4, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. That manna, tasting like bread and honey and coriander seed, stored up as a memorial in the Ark of the Covenant, was impossibly inaccessible to the Jews of old. Only the high priest, and that only once a year, entered into the holiest of all. And then he dare not touch the Ark, much less open it. On the one occasion when such a thing had happened, countless men were struck dead for their temerity. The manna was well and truly hidden and out of bounds. But the day is coming, says the promise of Revelation 2:17, when the glorified people of God will be granted access to the most precious and the most holy and the most inaccessible aspects of the divine. Not simply to enter into the holiest of all by a new and living way, not only to stand before the presence of God, but to experience personally and in a real way those blessings previously hid from our sight and even from our imagination. But just as the tree of life promised to Ephesus is figurative of Christ, so too an irrefutable connection exists between Christ and the manna. John chapter 6, verse 49, verses you know well. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The manna is a type of Christ. He is the true and living and heavenly bread. What will it be then in a coming eternity to feast our glorified senses upon him? To be united to him and partakers of him? As the hymn puts it, we taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. That hunger and that thirst will one day be fully and amply satisfied in Christ in glory. What also appears from this promise in Revelation 2:17 is that the Lord is inclined to reward his people in kind, to reward his people according to what they have suffered or forfeited or forsaken. Remember, the great temptation for the Pergamene believers was to eat those things sacrificed to idols and to join in with the pagan feasts. To those who overcame such temptation and denied themselves is promised a feast of immeasurably greater and more glorious proportions. This feast of hidden and heavenly manna. There is an old saying, it's not biblical but it's quite accurate, that God will be no man's debtor. And this is true. No Christian will say to the Almighty when they get to heaven, Lord, I gave up this thing, I gave up that thing upon earth, and I don't feel I've been sufficiently compensated. No, quite the opposite. Scripture speaks of a hundredfold restoration. It speaks of good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. God does not promise to us a table sparsely covered with food. He promises us a table laden in the presence of our enemies and a cup that runneth over. We will not go short on account of our faith. We come then to the next part of the verse. To him that overcometh, I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now this is a very curious description, and there is a diversity of opinion among the commentators. It seems sensible to suppose that this must have had reference to some ancient Greek or Roman custom with which the Christians would be familiar. But now Christ takes it and uses it, and immediately it resonates with far deeper and spiritual meaning. Reading the commentators, it's a little difficult to judge which ancient custom fit the description and which have been somewhat adjusted to suit the purpose. But two possibilities are worthy of our consideration. Some say that in the Greek games, as distinct from the Roman, the reward given to the victor of whatever event was not a wreath, as the Romans, or a medal, as in the present day, but a stone of some description, suitably cut and finished and polished, and bearing some word or inscription. And that stone was like a passcard, the word upon it was like a password. It gave the holder access throughout the duration of the games to certain places and events and feasts that they would otherwise have not been able to achieve. And a spiritual application immediately presents itself. Paul makes recourse to the same analogy on several occasions. The rewards for them who run the Christian race, heavenly prizes to those who overcome. Not, in our case, corruptible crowns, not little pieces of stone, but the incorruptible rewards, the solid joys and lasting pleasures of eternity, and access to the presence of God, freedom of the city of heaven. Another and perhaps more precious interpretation concerns the practice of tessera hospitalis. And the process was this. Two men, good friends perhaps, would meet together for a friendship and feasting and thoroughly enjoy one another's company. Then, before they parted, they would take a small white stone and break it in half, in such a way that only the two halves would meet up together to make a whole. And each would write his name upon his half and then exchange it with his friend. So I would take home that portion of the stone bearing my friend's name, and he would take the piece bearing mine. And from that time on, even though many years might intervene, if he ever desired hospitality from me, or I desired it from him, it simply required for that stone to be presented, and the matching half to be mated up, and immediately access would be granted, and times of fellowship again restored. And we're told that these stones might even be passed on to successive generations, and descendants who never knew of their origin could recall the favour and could renew the bond. If this is the true analogy, if this is what the Lord spake of as he wrote these words, what a wonderful thought it is to be given a stone by the Lord himself, the guarantee and pledge of eternal union, the earnest of immediate audience and heavenly hospitality and divine friendship. Such is promise to those who overcome. But what now is the significance of a new name? As we were seeing only this morning, names in Scripture are very important. The names of God, yes, but similarly, the names of individuals and the characters of Scripture. Because their names invariably denote something about the character or the nature of the person. So when a name changes, or when a new name is given, that implies a change in character, a new nature, a transformation. And I'm sure you can call to mind some examples from Holy Writ. Think how Abraham, whose name meant father, was changed to Abraham, meaning the father of a multitude, after he became heir to the covenant. What of Jacob? His natural name meant deceiver or supplanter or he who grasps the heel, but at Peniel, when he met with God and he too entered into the covenant and wrestled with him there, his name was changed to Israel, a prince with God. Simon, on receiving his charge from his Lord, has his name changed to Peter. Saul, upon his conversion, is renamed as Paul. In every case, we can see the giving of a new name corresponds to a transformation, and particularly the forming of a closer relationship with God. To those who overcome, the Lord promises new names, new titles corresponding to higher places in heaven and closer communion with himself. And the name that we will be given will be indicative and descriptive of our true nature. Well now, let's for a moment return to this analogy of the Tessera Hospitalis. What name will be written on the stone given to us? Not our name. No, that portion of the stone is held by the Lord. Our graven names are upon his heart and in his hand. Then what name is written upon our stone? Not our name, but his name. The name of the Lord is written upon it. It's made more clear in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, where Christ says, I will write upon him my new name, We shall be given, we shall bear, we shall be named, not by earthly names, but by the name of the Lord. And why? Because that will accurately describe our new natures. That will describe the likeness into which we will be transformed. There is no mistake, there is no contradiction here. For beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That is the wonderful truth set forth by this white stone and the name written upon it. And so perhaps we ask in the words of a hymn, and is it so? Shall I be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. And we respond in the words of another, thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above, write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. Thus ends the letter to Pergamos, and may God bless all its truth to our hearts. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing then that hymn, which is number 690. 690, oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. 690.
Sin set
So, Lord God, we pray, be pleased to make us overcomers in our turn. Be pleased to fulfill unto us those glorious promises of thy word. Cause our righteousness one day to be seen, and the glory that shall be revealed in us, and call us by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Lord, bring us safe to those heavens of which we have spoken this evening, and let us find there that the reality far, far exceeds the best thoughts and imaginations we have ever conceived of it. Amen. These things we ask for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.